The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He then told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Now, while we are all still standing, I would like, on behalf of the officers and our congregation, extend a welcome to Pastor Steve Hemicky to bring forth our Lord's word in the sermon. Pastor Hemicky, please.
I'll be reading from John chapter 15, the first 17 verses. Please give attention with your ears and with your hearts to God's word. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear your word preached, may your word be our rule, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and may the glory of Jesus Christ be our single concern. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. Good afternoon. I knew I'd do that at some point. I bring you greetings from Virginia and the saints of the CREC congregation there in Newport News, where we build and refuel nuclear battleships, and we fly fighter jets, and we vacation at the Outer Banks and in Virginia Beach. When I was serving our presbytery as its presiding minister a few years ago, it was always a real blessing to travel around to various churches of the presbytery and visit there. And that blessing has definitely continued as I've gotten to know many of you already. The verse from the beginning of Romans has come to mind, where Paul writes that he wants to go and visit the Romans to impart some spiritual gift to them that they may be established. And then he kind of interrupts himself and he backs up and he says, actually, I want to visit so that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith. And I've truly felt that in the past few days. Well, as we turn toward John 15, let me just say that when I preach, I usually aim for John Calvin's method of going verse by verse through a text and trying to do three things as I do: explaining the text, and then holding forth the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then applying that to every corner of our lives, and then go on to the next verse, or the next chapter, or the next section, whatever it may be. So that's my general approach, and I always find it helpful to summarize a sermon in one short, simple sentence, both to prepare a sermon, and also I find it helps the listener. So here's that sentence if you're taking notes. Jesus is the vine who bears fruit in his abiding friends. That summarizes our text today, and we'll tease that out as we consider. Jesus is the vine. That's the first point for the first verse. The vine who bears fruit, that's the next 11 verses. And he bears fruit in his abiding friends, and that's the rest of the text where Jesus calls the disciples his friends. So let's turn to our text and consider. I am the true vine, Jesus says. Another important thing to remember is the context of any passage you're looking at. I find very fascinating the sentence right before our text where Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And we don't quite know what that means. We're in the middle of the upper room discourse, so they've been in the upper room. So where do they go? And there's all many gallons of ink and commentaries have been spilled on this. We wonder where they went. My personal hunch is this. Josephus tells us that over the main gate of the temple was a large golden statue of a vine, a fruit vine with grapes hanging on it. Because, as we've heard in some of our scripture readings, Israel is the vine that God has planted. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, puts this vine over the temple. And Jesus, I believe, goes to the temple along with many other believers at the feast and prays on the night of Passover. And one thing he then turns to his disciples and says, with this vine standing right there, he says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Where the vine has always been Israel, we see that in Psalm 80, other passages of Scripture as well. Israel is the vine God has planted. What am I going to do with my vine? It's not growing fruit. See, the vine, of course, I don't know how things are here in Texas, what your vines look like, but in Virginia, when I think of vine, I often think of ivy, or sometimes even poison ivy, right? Not that kind of vine. We're talking about grapes, a vineyard, right? Vines that are supposed to grow and produce grapes that you can turn into wine and other wonderful things. So the point of the vine is to bear fruit. So that's what God planted it for. To put that in theological language, if you like, we're justified unto good works. We're saved unto good works. We're justified apart from good works, of course, but we're saved so that we may do those good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10 says. So Jesus is that vine, and his intention is to have fruit come forth in us. That's the second point, abiding in the vine for fruit and love and joy. That's what we see in the next few verses. So verse 2, just to address a systematic theological issue right away head on, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Seems to be saying here that you can be abiding in Jesus, believing in him, have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and then stop obeying and lose your salvation, right? Be cut off from Christ. I think other passages of Scripture deny that approach. Philippians 1 tells us that he who began a good work in us will continue it till the day of Christ. Romans 8 talks about how everybody that God predestines, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And he's not losing any along the way. Jesus says the same thing five chapters earlier in John 10. No one's going to snatch my sheep out of my hand. So what is going on here in John 15 then? Well, it's something like this. There's a relationship with Jesus that you can have that is just surface. That's not a saving relationship. That's more of an external kind of thing. You can be part of the vine. You can be a church member, a regular attender, have some kind of relationship with Jesus, and not be saved, not be on the road to glory. The phrase is so cliche for us, a relationship with Jesus, right? It's a very cliche phrase in our evangelical world, so that we always think, if I have a relationship with Jesus, then I must be saved. But let's rethink that a minute. It's not how relationships work. You have many different kinds of relationships, don't you? Think about our political world. This one, one of my favorites lately, watching the news. Our president, Donald Trump, has a relationship with the media. It's not a very good relationship. But they're thrown together. They have a relationship. They have to work together day by day. Is that what your relationship with Jesus is like? You've kind of been thrown together. You're in a family that goes to church. So your pastors and your parents talk to you about Jesus a lot. You're in the vine. Are you going to abide in the vine? This makes it very important that every one of us look to our own souls, making sure we're not deceiving ourselves just because we have the outward trappings of the vine. That we need to make our calling and election sure as well, as the scriptures say. Well, in verse 2, Jesus begins looking at what the farmer does with his branches, with his vines. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And here we get to an interesting translational issue. So that first one, if the branch is not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Now the word there for takes away is a fascinating one. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament again to consider it. This might seem like a big sidetrack, but just stick with me a moment. Kids, do you remember the story of Joseph in Egypt when he's in prison? The butler and the baker have the dreams, and then Joseph can interpret those dreams, right? It's in Genesis 40. Let's turn there if you'd like. Genesis 40, and you'll see where I'm going in just a second. Hold on. The cupbearer, the butler, goes first, and Joseph gives the interpretation in verse 13. He says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." That's the word, by the way, lift up. "And he'll restore you to your office." And then the baker hears that. He's, "Great, tell me what my dream means. This sounds great." And so Joseph starts with the same kind of interpretation in verse 19. "In 3 days," I'm using the ESV here, by the way, "in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." He's going to lift it right off. And it's the same verb. It's the same word. It's going to lift you up. So the question is, which one of these is Jesus saying here in John 15, 2? When the branch doesn't bear fruit, does he just chop it off right away and it's decapitated and gone? Or is it that first kind where he lifts up your head? And there's a good argument for that case. It's the one I'm going to argue for mildly today. Jesus is saying there aren't just two options. It's not just no fruit, cut off. Fruit, good, I'll prune you. There's actually three options. Because we saw that in Luke 13, as Pastor Neil read. If the fig tree doesn't bear fruit for a few years, the farmer comes and says, "What's wrong with this thing? Cut it down." And the steward says, no, give it one more year. I'll dig around it. Lift it up. Help it to bear fruit. There's patience in that farmer, in our Heavenly Father. That's what he does for us. I think verse 3 tells us that as well. The branches have to be clean. The reason grapevines, you have to stake them and keep them up. If you just let them go, they'll end up on the ground. They get in the dirt and the mud. They need air and sun. You have to lift them up. And verse 3 says, "You are clean already because of the word I've spoken to you." Well, so some of us need to be lifted up. Lifted up. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes we're not bearing fruit and we need encouragement. and we need redirection. Sometimes it gets worse than that, and we need pruning. That's the second one. Sometimes God takes away some things that we thought we needed to live, but they were just getting in the way of growing and producing fruit. This one's not a fun one to talk about, but it happens to every believer, everyone in the vine, all the time. God may take away a friend. He may take away a job. He may take away some creature comfort of yours. He may take away some aspect of your health. And Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves. Sometimes God's merciful, and that thing that had become an idol in your life, he takes away. And it feels like an amputation because you let it come to mean too much. But God means for you to grow more in some other area. So he prunes. He prunes. And then we come to verse 6 and we see the third option. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. And here we look to Isaiah 5, or the beginning in Luke 13. When you see other people cut off before their time, like those 18 on whom the towers fell in Siloam, and so on, not sure if they were believing or not, don't get thinking about how awful they were. Consider yourself. You need to repent. Now. Isaiah 5 says the same. I'm not going to prune this vine, God says of Israel. The historical reference here is to Israel as they're heading for exile. God's predicting that exile. I'm not going to prune this vine. I'm going to dig it up and burn it. It's worthless. It's done. That happens to some who have some connection to Christ. They're on the vine, but they don't bear fruit, and God cuts them off. So three possibilities there. I encourage you to consider, which of these are you? Which of these are you? Do you need lifting up and encouraging today? Remember Barnabas from the New Testament, the encourager. How the early church wouldn't receive Saul of Tarsus until Barnabas kind of sponsored him into the meetings. Remember that? They wouldn't even let him come in. That's the guy who persecuted the church. Maybe you need lifting up like that from someone like Barnabas, someone to help you along. Maybe you need to get out of that pit of self-pity or discouragement to stop being choked by the cares of this world and turn upward to the Lord to bear fruit. Or maybe you need pruning. Maybe you've had a good start in the Christian life, but you're running into obstacles and hard times. And some branches need to be pruned back, so we're getting our life only from the vine, only from Jesus. You know, we live in a time of, in a place of enormous abundance and opportunity. And sometimes pruning means that out of the 57 things that I could do right now, I need to focus on two or three. That's an important priority self-discipline that we need to be able to engage in. I'll never forget an extended family member once came to me, and a younger brother it was, actually, and he was around 20, 25, and he sat me down for coffee once, and he said, "Why is it getting so hard for me to get fired up about Jesus?" He'd just come out of college, just started to get a full-time job. It used to be easy. High school, college, he played the guitar, he'd lead worship for bands and for churches. My heart would just soar. But it seems to be, I'm losing that. I've got a full-time job, I've got more responsibilities, I'm married now. I just don't feel the love for God come naturally to me anymore. Needed some pruning. And it's an important pruning process. Not that you take those responsibilities away. Not that they're in conflict with abiding in Christ, but it's a process of cultivating abiding in Christ. So, lifting up, pruning back, cutting off. Perhaps you're here today and you need a warning. And even though I'm a guest preacher and considering this position that you are considering as well, I'm not going to pull punches on this one this morning. Maybe you need a warning today. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, but where is the fruit? God has pruned you. He's taken away something you wanted. And your response has been bitterness and anger and frustration and turning away from God's good gifts. You're finding comfort somewhere else now. I need to warn you, if that's the case, you're headed for the fire. You're headed for being cut off. The farmer is patient, but a time will come when it's too late. So, lifting up, pruning back, cutting off, these are the things that God does with covenant members connected to Christ. Jesus calls us to abide in him. That's the key word that comes up over and over and over in this passage. Abide in me. That's my theme this morning. Abide in Christ. That the word is a lovely old English word, which gives the idea of an extension of time. Continue being in Christ. One of the things I've discovered on our wonderful internet lately is the art of manliness. Any of you have discovered that website? I've listened to the podcast a few. One of the ones I listened to last was about small talk. How to engage in small talk. You end up find yourself at a dinner party or some social event, and you got to mingle. That's hard for some people. So how do you engage in small talk? Well, should we even do that? Some people are ideologically opposed to small talk. And they make the case for small talk. You need small talk. People have to warm up to each other before we can address sensitive issues. I think it's a lot like in C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children go to the beaver's house for the first time. Lewis puts a lot of time into catching the fish and putting the kettle on for tea and making the food and then eating the food and enjoying and then the dessert and then pushing back the chair for the pipe. And then finally Mr. Beaver says, now let's get down to business. It's an extension of time there. They're abiding in one another. It's not an instant switch. It's the same with abiding in Christ. In verses 7 and 16, we see that part of abiding in Christ is prayer. And I understand Pastor Neil's been preaching on prayer recently. Prayer is not always an instant switch. Sometimes it takes a few minutes just to get ready to pray. Abide in Christ. But we are a light switch, touchscreen people, right? Not only do we have 57 options of what we could do right now, 30 of them we could start doing within 3 seconds on our phones or our watches. We expect it instantly. I'll never forget, I watched one of Steve Jobs' iPhone presentations. It was a newer, faster iPhone, right? So he's got the screen up there, and here's the new phone, and he's online, and he's clicking on every website. New York Times, bam, boom, there it was. LA Times, boom, there it is. And he was just showing how instant this thing can be. That was the whole selling point. And then at one of the presentations, it didn't work, and the Wi-Fi was overcrowded with everybody in the room. And so he's trying to load the New York Times website, and it took like 20 seconds. And it was the most awkward 20 seconds of his life. So, I don't know what's happening here. It's like he had nothing left to give. The main product is instantaneousness. That's what we're all about. We need to buck against that a bit if we're going to abide in Christ. Take time. It means training ourselves and our children to sit through a longer worship service. We need to abide in Christ. Well, verse 8, we come to one of the summaries Jesus gives us. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The point is to glorify the Father. To do that by bearing fruit. How do you bear fruit? Abide in Jesus. How will that glorify Jesus? Well, we bear fruit by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us that fruit. This is a very Trinitarian expanding upon our beloved Westminster Catechism. Question 1. I'm from Virginia, you're from Texas, but I'm guessing a lot of you kids probably know that question and answer, right? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right. See, the chief end of man is to glorify God. How? By enjoying Him. Part of it, enjoying Him, is abiding in Him, abiding in Jesus, bearing fruit by the Spirit. I wanted to take a moment to give an extended illustration from a delightful book that I've read to my kids recently. If you don't know this book, you ought to know it. It's called The Wednesday Wars. I took it along, even. I love it so much. There it is. Gary Schmidt, The Wednesday Wars. It's about a seventh grader with an English teacher who invests in him sacrificially. His name's Holling. And she gets him to read and to love Shakespeare, which set me off because I'm a Shakespeare lover too. But this Holling, he has to run a cross-country race. He's put on the team with a bunch of eighth graders who are all jealous that he's on the team because he's a seventh grader. And he's faster than them too, mainly because his teacher has coached him well. So he gets ahead of them. But when he gets ahead of them, they do all kinds of mean things to him. They spit in the wind sideways so it goes on. They pants him, all kinds of crazy things. So after a few tries of this, he decides he'll just stay behind the pack. And he runs behind the eighth graders. Because when you're hurt by others, when you're beat up by the world, you tend to draw back from running hard again. And he has his friend, he and his friend, they go to the big cross-country meet, and his friend races first. And the path does a lap through the woods. And on the last lap around, his friend's doing really well. He's near the front of the pack. But on the last lap, he comes around and he's not there. And they're missing him. Did we miss him? And he finally comes out of the woods, and his knees are all bloody. And he's stumbling along. And Holling knows what the bigger kids have done to him. Sometimes the vine dresser's pruning is hard. But Holling, he's been abiding with his teacher in a relationship of respect and love. He's learned some important life lessons in Shakespeare. So when it's his turn to run, she's there. She's at the race. She sees him staying behind the pack, trying to avoid the pruning, trying to avoid the trial, the tough thing. And she calls out to him, "Holling, pass those boys." She knows he can do it. And so he does. And he's motivated, not by fear of getting hurt by the bigger kids. He's motivated, not by the vain ambition of winning the race for his own glory. He's motivated to honor the coaching and the love and the mercy of his teacher. I hope you can see how you can translate that illustration. That's just a human level, right? Magnify it many times and see how your relationship with God is supposed to go. Abide in Christ. Be motivated by His glory, by His mercy. And we can face any obstacle that we may have. That's where Hebrews 12 comes in. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We set His joy before us, and we run the race. We endure the discipline, and then we bear fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Abide in Jesus, and you bear fruit. More on the fruit in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to go a bit faster through the text from now on. But 9 through 11, you have some of the fruit that Jesus leaves behind. The love. Abide in my love. Verse 11, the joy. Jesus is leaving his joy behind with us. Also back in chapter 14, he said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." Jesus is leaving fruit behind. Peace and love and joy. Notice the first three fruits of the Spirit. And so Jesus will speak later on in the upper room discourse here of the Holy Spirit coming to help, because he wants us to bear fruit. And it's the Spirit that helps us to bear that fruit. So we relate to Jesus, verse 9 says, the way that Jesus relates to the Father. Jesus loves the Father, and so he obeyed him. We love Jesus, and so we obey him. And that relates to fruit bearing. Jesus bore much fruit as he obeyed his Father. By his atoning death for us at the cross, he lays down his life for his friends, verse 13. In the same way, we are called to bear fruit as we obey Jesus. One way we do that is to love each other, as I love you, Jesus says. And again, this is beyond us naturally. This is a gift, the grace of God. But we see it when we sit down to a meal together, when we spend time in conversation, when in our sinful selves we'd probably rather be laying on our couch alone back home watching Netflix. But there's a union with Christ and his people that we are propelled towards as we trust in Christ and love him. So we are fruitful friends. Verse 13 is a clear reference to the cross. Jesus isn't coming right out and saying it because it's still future, but this is Jesus going to lay down his life for his friends. In Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus is a fruitful friend. He's the first fruitful friend. Isaiah 53, I'm going to go there a moment, and this is a classic text for the substitutionary atonement, right? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. Classic text we go to often when we're considering the cross. Some of my favorite verses are five verses later, in verse 10 and 11, where it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, his seed, his fruit. He'll prolong his days. Jesus, his laying down of his life results in a lot of fruit. Billions of people redeemed by his blood, without number, Revelation says. Cleansed, sanctified, set apart for service to God. So Jesus, the first friend that calls us his friend. And one thing among many that a Christian culture fosters is friends. I don't know if you've considered this much. As sinners, I've mentioned this already, we tend to isolate from each other, to cut them off when they don't think or do exactly as we think they should. But when we're gospel-shaped, we show mercy. We overlook offenses. We stay friendly and we speak frankly. A Christian culture does that because the gospel produces friends. I don't know if you heard a month or two ago, the United Kingdom, the government there, Theresa May's government, established a cabinet position called the Ministry of Loneliness. Did you hear about this? Ministry of Loneliness. Now we can talk, of course, about if that's the role of the government, but on a side note from that, Theresa May says, I want to confront this challenge of people who have no one to talk to or share their thoughts and experiences with. People are noticing this as we lose the gospel in that nation at this time. Loneliness is everywhere because a Christian culture fosters friends. Or try another story, this one from Chuck Colson. If you don't know Chuck Colson, you ought to Google his name sometime. He was one of Nixon's advisors and supported Nixon through the Watergate scandal. He was speaking years later at an Ivy League school, and he was getting heckled by many students in the crowd. How could you support Nixon? How could you do that? How could you? How could you? And finally, he stopped his speech and addressed the hecklers. And he said, I did it because he was my friend. And the crowd turned from heckling to cheering and applauding. Because all of a sudden, they realized something that they knew they desperately wanted. They wanted someone who would go to the mat for them. We all want and need friends. But again, in our sinful selves, we want to be sufficient, self-sufficient. It's like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. They say, we don't need anything. And so they're lukewarm. We say this to God. We say this to each other. We don't need anything. To reach out for a friend is to admit a need, an act of humility. On occasion, I'll listen to Alistair Begg. He's a preacher that I occasionally listen to. 2 Timothy 4, he was preaching on as I was studying for this message. And fascinating, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, what does he write to Timothy? What does he want? Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, do your best to come to me soon. Paul wanted Timothy to come and be with him. He needed a friend. Verse 10, Demas has left me. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So some put the caption of this passage, the abandoned apostle. Might be a bit of an overreach, but notice that Paul is, he's just alone with Luke, and he wants others with him. More in verse 19 and 20, that there's other friends there who are not with him. Verse 21 again, do your best to come before winter. My favorite, the kicker, is in verse 11. He says, after Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry. This is the Mark who quit in the middle of the first missionary journey. So Paul refused to take him next time. And he and Barnabas have a split over that. Now here he is, Paul, asking for him, admitting Mark's usefulness. People of God, if the Apostle Paul needed help from his friends and was willing to ask for it, right at the end of his life, at the end of this last letter of his, how much more should we? Of course, this is all built upon the gospel. Here we see the gospel meeting a basic human need that we have for friendship. Jesus makes us his friends when we were anything but friendly to him. That's the foundation for us. God called Abraham his friend, so told him what he was going to do. In Genesis 18, that's what Jesus is getting at here in John 15. You're not my servants. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I've opened my heart to you. That's what friends do. Open-hearted. So, in your relationship with the Lord, with one another, don't just react to a culture that wants God as its co-pilot. God is your buddy in the sky, right? We know this, the indulgent grandfather, right, with the big beard. And those of us in conservative circles, we often react against that and reject that truth, the truth that God is your friend. No, he's your master. He's your Lord. He is your sovereign. And it's true. He is those things. He is also your friend. Maybe that holds you back in your prayer life. Maybe you see God as the great and powerful Lord of the universe, but you forget Jesus has made you his fruitful friend. People of God, Jesus is the vine that brings fruit in his abiding friends. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which it shapes us day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, that as Christ has ascended to your right hand, he has sent us his Spirit to bear fruit, to abide in the vine. Lead us and direct us, Lord, as we abide in you. Help us to seek your glory first. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.